Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. And last time we finished chapter 4, The Sovereignty of God and Salvation, with the subpoint, The Sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit in Salvation. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with chapter 5 here. And I'll go ahead and start that. It's The Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. The verse he starts with, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God," Romans 11:22. In the last chapter, when treating of the sovereignty of God the Father in salvation, we examined seven passages which represent him as making a choice from among the children of men and predestinating certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son. The thoughtful reader will naturally ask, "And what of those who were not ordained to eternal life?" The answer which is usually returned to this question, even by those who profess to believe what the Scriptures teach concerning God's sovereignty, is that God passes by the non-elect and leaves them alone to go their own way, and in the end casts them into the lake of fire because they refused his way and rejected the Savior of his providing. But this is only a part of the truth. The other part, that which is most offensive to the carnal mind, is either ignored or denied. In view of the awful solemnity of the subject here before us, in view of the fact that today almost all, even those who profess to be Calvinists, reject and repudiate this doctrine, and in view of the fact that this is one of the points in our book which is calculated to raise the most controversy, we feel that an extended inquiry into this aspect of God's truth is demanded. That this branch of the subject of God's sovereignty is profoundly mysterious, we freely allow, yet that is no reason why we should reject it. The trouble is that nowadays there are so many who receive the testimony of God only so far as they can satisfactorily account for all the reasons and grounds of his conduct, which means they will accept nothing but that which can be measured in the petty scales of their own limited capacities. Stating it in its baldest form, the point now to be considered is, has God foreordained certain ones to damnation? That many will be eternally damned is clear from Scripture, that each one will be judged according to his works and reap as he has sown, and that in consequence, his damnation is just, Romans 3 verse 8, is equally sure, and that God decreed that the non-elect should choose the course they follow, we now undertake to prove. From what has been before us in the previous chapter concerning the election of some to salvation, it would unavoidably follow, even if Scripture had been silent upon it, that there must be a rejection of others. Every choice evidently and necessarily implies a refusal, for where there is no leaving out, there can be no choice. If there be some whom God has elected unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, there must be others who are not elected unto salvation. If there are some that the Father gave to Christ, John 6:37, there must be others whom he did not give unto Christ. If there are some whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27, there must be others whose names are not written there. That this is the case, we shall fully prove below. Now all will acknowledge that from the foundation of the world, God certainly foreknew and foresaw who would and who would not receive Christ as their Savior. Therefore, in giving being and birth to those he knew would reject Christ, he necessarily created them unto damnation. All that can be said in reply to this is, no, while God did foreknow these ones would reject Christ, yet he did not decree that they should. But this is a begging of the real question at issue. God had a definite reason why he created men, a specific purpose why he created this and that individual, and in view of the eternal destination of his creatures, he purposed either that this one should spend eternity in heaven or that this one should spend eternity in the lake of fire. If then he foresaw that in creating a certain person that that person would despise and reject the Savior, yet knowing this beforehand, he nevertheless brought that person into existence, then it is clear he designed and ordained that that person should be eternally lost. Again, faith is God's gift, and the purpose to give it only to some involves the purpose not to give it to others. Without faith, there can be no salvation. He that believeth not shall be damned. Hence, if there were not some of Adam's descendants to whom he purposed not to give faith, it must be because he ordained that they should be damned. Not only is there no escape from these conclusions, but history confirms them. Before the divine incarnation, for almost 2,000 years, the vast majority of mankind were left destitute of even the external means of grace, being favored with no preaching of God's word and with no written revelation of his will. For many long centuries, Israel was the only nation to whom the deity vouchsafed any special discovery of himself, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Acts 14:16. You only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3, verse 2. Consequently, as all other nations were deprived of the preaching of God's word, they were strangers to the faith that comes thereby, Romans 10:17. These nations were not only ignorant of God himself, but of the way to please him, of the true manner of acceptance with him, and the means of arriving at the everlasting enjoyment of himself. Now, if God had willed their salvation, would he not have vouchsafed them the means of salvation? Would he not have given them all things necessary to that end? But it is an undeniable matter of fact that he did not. If, then, deity can, consistently with his justice, mercy, and benevolence, deny to some the means of grace and shut them up in gross darkness and unbelief, because of the sins of their forefathers generations before, why should it be deemed incompatible with his perfections to exclude some persons, many, from grace itself and from the eternal life which is connected with it, seeing that he is Lord and sovereign disposer both of the end to which the means lead and the means which lead to that end? Coming down to our own day and to those in our own country, leaving out the almost innumerable crowds of unevangelized heathen, is it not evident that there are many living in lands where the gospel is preached, lands which are full of churches, who die strangers to God and his holiness? True, the means of grace were close to their hand, but many of them knew it not. Thousands are born into homes where they are taught from infancy to regard all Christians as hypocrites and preachers as arch humbugs. Others are instructed from the cradle in Roman Catholicism and are trained to regard evangelical Christianity as deadly heresy and the Bible as a book highly dangerous for them to read. Others, reared in Christian Science families, know no more of the true gospel of Christ than do the unevangelized heathen. The great majority of these die in utter ignorance of the way of peace. Now, are we not obliged to conclude that it was not God's will to communicate grace to them? Had his will been otherwise, would he not have actually communicated his grace to them? If, then, it was the will of God in time to refuse to them his grace, it must have been his will from all eternity, since his will is, as himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Let it not be forgotten that God's providences are but the manifestations of his decrees. What God does in time is only what he purposed in eternity, his own will being the alone cause of all his acts and works. Therefore, from his actually leaving some men in final impenitency and unbelief, we assuredly gather it was his everlasting determination so to do, and consequently that he reprobated some from before the foundation of the world. In the Westminster Confession, it is said, quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably foreordain whatsoever comes to pass, end quote. The late Mr. F.W. Grant, a most careful and cautious student and writer, commenting on these words, said, quote, it is perfectly divinely true that God hath ordained for his own glory whatsoever comes to pass, end quote. Now, if these statements are true, is not the doctrine of reprobation established by them? What, in human history, is the one thing which does come to pass every day? What, but that men and women die, pass out of this world into a hopeless eternity, an eternity of suffering and woe? If then God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then he must have decreed that vast numbers of human beings should pass out of this world unsaved to suffer eternally in the lake of fire. Admitting the general premise is not the specific conclusion inevitable? In reply to the preceding paragraphs, the reader may say, all this is simply reasoning, logical no doubt, but yet mere inferences. Very well, we will now point out that in addition to the above conclusions, there are many passages in Holy Writ which are most clear and definite in their teaching on this solemn subject, passages which are too plain to be misunderstood and too strong to be evaded. The marvel is that so many good men have denied their undeniable affirmations. So the first verse is, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses, Joshua 11, verses 18 to 20. What could be plainer than this? Here was a large number of Canaanites whose hearts the Lord hardened, whom he had purposed to utterly destroy, to whom he showed no favor. Granted that they were wicked, immoral, and idolatrous, were they any worse than the immoral, idolatrous cannibals of the South Sea Islands and many other places to whom God gave the gospel through John G. Payton? Assuredly not. Then why did not Jehovah command Israel to teach the Canaanites his laws and instruct them concerning sacrifices to the true God? Plainly, because he had marked them out for destruction, and if so, that from all eternity. The next verse, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. That the Lord made all, perhaps every reader of this book will allow, that he made all for himself is not so widely believed. That God made us, not for our own sakes, but for himself, not for our own happiness, but for his glory, is nevertheless repeatedly affirmed in Scripture, Revelation 4:11. But Proverbs 16:4 goes even farther. It expressly declares that the Lord made the wicked for the day of evil. That was his design in giving them being. But why? Does not Romans 9:17 tell us, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth? God has made the wicked that, at the end, he may demonstrate his power, demonstrate it by showing what an easy matter it is for him to subdue the stoutest rebel and to overthrow his mightiest enemy. The next verse, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, Matthew 7:23. In the previous chapter, it has been shown that the words know and foreknowledge, when applied to God in the scriptures, have reference not simply to his prescience, or in other words, his bare knowledge beforehand, but to his knowledge of approbation. When God said to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2, it is evident that he meant, you only had I any favorable regard to. When we read in Romans 11:2, God hath not cast away his people, Israel, whom he foreknew, it is obvious that what was signified is, God has not finally rejected that people whom he has chosen as the objects of his love, cross-reference Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. In the same way, and it is the only possible way, are we to understand Matthew 7:23. In the day of judgment, the Lord will say unto many, I never knew you. Note, it is more than simply, I know you not. His solemn declaration will be, I never knew you. You were never the objects of my approbation. Contrast this with, I know or love my sheep and am known or loved of mine, John 10:14. The sheep, his elect, the few, he does know, but the reprobate, the non-elect, the many, he knows not. No, not even before the foundation of the world did he know them. He never knew them. In Romans 9, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in its application to both the elect and the reprobate is treated of at length. A detailed exposition of this important chapter would be beyond our present scope. All that we can essay is to dwell upon the part of it which most clearly bears upon the aspect of the subject which we are now considering. All right, this is Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. These words refer us back to verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, God's love to Jacob and his hatred to Esau are declared. In verse 14, it is asked, is there unrighteousness with God? And then here in 17, the apostle continues his reply to the objection. We cannot do better now than quote from Calvin's comments upon this verse. Quote, there are here two things to be considered, the predestination of Pharaoh to ruin, which is to be referred to the past, and yet the hidden counsel of God, and then the design of this, which was to make known the name of God. As many interpreters striving to modify this passage pervert it, we must first observe that for the word I have raised thee up, or stirred up, in the Hebrew is I have appointed, by which it appears that God, designing to show that the contumacy of Pharaoh would not prevent him to deliver his people, not only affirms that his fury had been foreseen by him, and that he had prepared means for restraining it, but that he had also thus designedly ordained it, and indeed for this end, that he might exhibit a more illustrious evidence of his own power, end quote. It will be observed that Calvin gives as the force of the Hebrew word which Paul renders, for this purpose have I raised thee up, I have appointed, and this is the word on which the doctrine and the argument of the verse turns. We would further point out that in making this quotation from Exodus 9:16, the apostle significantly departs from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the version then in common use, and from which he most frequently quotes, and substitutes a clause for the first that is given by the Septuagint. Instead of, on this account thou hast been preserved, he gives, for this very end have I raised thee up. But we must now consider in more detail the case of Pharaoh, which sums up in concrete example the great controversy between man and his maker. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Exodus 9:15 and 16. Upon these words we offer the following comments. First, we know from Exodus 14 and 15 that Pharaoh was cut off, that he was cut off by God, that he was cut off in the very midst of his wickedness, that he was cut off not by sickness, nor by infirmities which are incident to old age, nor by what men term an accident, but cut off by the immediate hand of God in judgment. Immediate being direct. Second, it is clear that God raised up Pharaoh for this very end, to cut him off, which in the language of the New Testament means destroy. God never does anything without a previous design. In giving him being, Pharaoh, in preserving him through infancy and childhood, in raising him to the throne of Egypt, God had one end or purpose in view. That such was God's purpose is clear from his words to Moses before he went down to Egypt to demand of Pharaoh that Jehovah's people should be allowed to go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship him. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Exodus 4:21. But not only so, God's design and purpose was declared long before this. 400 years previously, God had said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. Genesis 15:13-14. From these words, it is evident, a nation and its king being looked at as one in the Old Testament, that God's purpose was formed long before he gave Pharaoh being. Third, an examination of God's dealings with Pharaoh makes it clear that Egypt's king was indeed a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. Placed on Egypt's throne, with the reins of government in his hands, he sat as head of the nation which occupied the first rank among the peoples of the world. There was no other monarch on earth able to control or dictate to Pharaoh. To such a dizzy height did God raise this reprobate, and such a course was a natural and necessary step to prepare him for his final fate, for it is a divine axiom that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Further, and this is deeply important to note and highly significant, God removed from Pharaoh the one outward restraint which was calculated to act as a check upon him. The bestowing upon Pharaoh of the unlimited powers of a king was setting him above all legal influence and control. But besides this, God removed Moses from his presence and kingdom. Had Moses, who not only was skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but also had been reared in Pharaoh's household, been suffered or allowed to remain in close proximity to the throne, there can be no doubt but that his example and influence had been a powerful check upon the king's wickedness and tyranny. This, though not the only cause, was plainly one reason why God sent Moses into Midian, for it was during his absence that Egypt's inhuman king framed his most cruel edicts. God designed, by removing this restraint, to give Pharaoh full opportunity to fill up the full measure of his sins and ripen himself for his fully deserved but predestinated ruin. Fourth, God hardened his heart as he declared he would, Exodus 4:21. This is in full accord with the declarations of Holy Scripture. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will, Proverbs 21:1. Like all other kings, Pharaoh's heart was in the hand of the Lord, and God had both the right and the power to turn it whithersoever he pleased. And it pleased him to turn it against all good. God determined to hinder Pharaoh from granting his request through Moses to let Israel go until he had fully prepared him for his final overthrow, and because nothing short of this would fully fit him, God hardened his heart. Finally, it is worthy of careful consideration to note how the vindication of God in his dealings with Pharaoh has been fully attested. Most remarkable it is to discover that we have Pharaoh's own testimony in favor of God and against himself. In Exodus 9:15-16, we learn how God had told Pharaoh for what purpose he had raised him up. And in verse 27 of the same chapter, we are told that Pharaoh said, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Mark that this was said by Pharaoh after he knew that God had raised him up in order to cut him off, after his severe judgments had been sent upon him, after he had hardened his own heart. By this time, Pharaoh was fairly ripened for judgment and fully prepared to decide whether God had injured him or whether he had sought to injure God, and he fully acknowledges that he had sinned and that God was righteous. Again, we have the witness of Moses, who was fully acquainted with God's conduct toward Pharaoh. He had heard at the beginning what was God's design in connection with Pharaoh. He had witnessed God's dealing with him. He had observed his long sufferance toward this vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. And at last, he had beheld him cut off in divine judgment at the Red Sea. How then was Moses impressed? Does he raise the cry of injustice? Does he dare to charge God with unrighteousness? Far from it. Instead, he says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Who is like thee, glorious in heaven, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, verse 11. Was Moses moved by a vindictive spirit as he saw Israel's archenemy cut off by the waters of the Red Sea? Surely not. But to remove forever all doubt upon this score, it remains to be pointed out how that saints in heaven, after they have witnessed the sore judgments of God, join in singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. Revelation 15, verse 3. Here then is the climax and the full and final vindication of God's dealings with Pharaoh. Saints in heaven join in singing the song of Moses, in which that servant of God celebrated Jehovah's praise in overthrowing Pharaoh and his hosts, declaring that in so acting, God was not unrighteous, but just and true. We must believe, therefore, that the judge of all the earth did right in creating and destroying this vessel of wrath, Pharaoh. The case of Pharaoh establishes the principle and illustrates the doctrine of reprobation. If God actually reprobated Pharaoh, we may justly conclude that he reprobates all others whom he did not predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This inference the Apostle Paul manifestly draws from the fate of Pharaoh. For in Romans 9, after referring to God's purpose in raising up Pharaoh, he continues, therefore. The case of Pharaoh is introduced to prove the doctrine of reprobation as the counterpart of the doctrine of election. In conclusion, we would say that in forming Pharaoh, God displayed neither justice nor injustice, but only his bare sovereignty. As the potter is sovereign in forming vessels, so God is sovereign in forming moral agents. And all right, we're going to go ahead and stop there in this chapter after verse 17. And Lord willing, we'll plan to go on to verse 18 next time. But until then, go in God's truth and seeking it. And may he always grant his truth to us in our hearts. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.